Let's pray together. Father, we need your help this morning again to open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Lord, we want to worship Jesus as he is and not as the world would have him to be. So open us up to your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every president since Franklin Delano Roosevelt has made formal remarks at the National Christmas Tree Lighting Ceremony in Washington, D.C. This year's annual celebration occurred just a week ago on Friday. Maybe some of you saw it. And as usual, the President of the United States made a speech. And in this speech, he talked about Jesus and the meaning of Jesus' life and work. And this is a bit of a mixed bag here. I want to read to you from his remarks. This is what he said. He said, "Each Christmas we celebrate the birth of a child who came into the world with only a stable's roof to shelter him. But through a life of humility and ultimate sacrifice, a life guided by faith, kindness towards others, Christ assumed a mighty voice, teaching us lessons of compassion and charity that have lasted more than millennia. He ministered to the poor, he remembered the outcast, he healed the sick, and in him we see a living example of Scripture that we ought to love others not only through our words but also through our deeds. It is a message both timeless and universal." And then this: "No matter what God you pray to, or if you pray to none at all, we all have a responsibility to ourselves and to each other to make a difference that is real and lasting. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. And so on this season of generosity, let us reach out to those who need help most." The spirit of Jesus has never dwelled peacefully with the spirit of civic religion. Yes, it is true that Jesus taught us that we should love one another, not only through our words, but also through our deeds. But it is not true to say no matter what God you pray to or if you pray to none at all. As if Jesus' message requires no specific commitment to Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Caesar has always had a problem bowing the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Presidents, and I'll say this is a bipartisan scenario, presidents, kings, and rulers of every kind share in the fallenness that we all experience. And so apart from grace, no one wants to hear who Jesus really is. No one really wants to hear that they have sinned and stand condemned before a righteous God who will punish them eternally if they do not repent. No one apart from grace wants to hear any of that. The Bible says in John 3, verses 18 to 20, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So this is the common human condition. Apart from grace, kings, rulers, presidents, and you will try to flee from the truth about who Jesus is. Every Christmas season, therefore, I believe, becomes a moment of great opportunity for us and a moment of great challenge for us. It's a great opportunity because at Christmas time, everybody in the country stops to recognize a holiday that ostensibly is about Jesus. They're singing all of our songs. It's unbelievable some of the things that people will say. Go listen to the words of Joy to the World. Everybody's singing that. But it's also a season of great challenge because every year hardly anyone wants to be bothered with who Jesus really is. They like baby Jesus in the manger, the infant who seems pretty harmless and who inspires us to be nice to each other. But they don't like King Jesus who died for sinners and who reigns as the absolute sovereign over the universe. And it's ironic that on a day that's meant to celebrate the coming of the world's true king, that a world leader would stand up and say that it doesn't really matter if you follow that king at all. But it's also not surprising that such a thing would be said. That's merely a reflection of the indifference of millions of people who don't want to be bothered with the real Jesus at Christmas time. That's the human condition. But Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 to 25 means to bother us with the real Jesus. Not the Jesus of our imagination, but the Jesus of Scripture. Matthew 1 begins with the genealogy of the real Jesus. And Matthew chapter 1 emphasizes Jesus's royal bona fides. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus' connection to Abraham means that he's the true Jew. And this connection to David means that he's the true king. This genealogy puts Jesus' royal pedigree in order. If you read through the whole thing, he's connected to David, who's connected to Abraham. He is the great son of the great King David who would fulfill all of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. And everything in this genealogy is in order until you get to chapter 1 and verse 16. Look at verse 16. "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom," and "by whom" is by Mary, "was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, what's interesting here is that this whole royal pedigree, as it's set forth in the genealogy, is all in order until verse 16, where Jesus' relation to his father Joseph is stated differently than all of the other names in the list. If you look, for example, in verses 6 and 7, look what it says. It says, "To David was born Solomon, and to Solomon was born Rehoboam." And the list goes on. "To so-and-so was born so-and-so. To so-and-so was born so-and-so." But in verse 16 it says, it does not say to Joseph was born Jesus. Rather, it specifies that Jesus was born to Mary without a connection to Joseph as in the other verses. Now we know why this is, don't we? Because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. This is a problem because the royal line is reckoned through the father's family. If Jesus is not the son of Joseph, then he's not the son of David nor the son of Abraham. And if he's not the son of Joseph, he's not the Christ. So verses 18 through 25 are telling the story of how Joseph becomes Jesus' legal father, even though he is not Jesus' biological father. These verses are confirming to us that Jesus is indeed who the Bible says that he is, the son of David. And so the focus of these verses is on this man, this good man, Joseph. And what we're going to see in these verses is that Jesus' messianic credentials are authenticated by this noble man, Joseph. And I think that we see Jesus' messianic pedigree confirmed in Joseph's life in three ways. Here are the three things. We see it confirmed in Joseph's character, in Joseph's vision, and in Joseph's obedience. So first of all, in Joseph's character, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Now the key thing to note here about Joseph's character is in verse 19. What does it say? It says that Joseph was a righteous man. I think in some of your translations it says that he was just. It means the same thing. Joseph is a righteous man. And a righteous person in Matthew's gospel is one who has an obedient trust in the promises of God revealed in the Old Testament. A righteous person cares about what God says and cares about what God commands. And so a righteous person in Matthew's gospel obeys what God says. He trusts and he obeys. That's who Joseph was. He was a righteous man. But Joseph was faced with a crisis. He found himself engaged to a woman who was pregnant. Now, you might not think of that as a crisis, given the way that engagement typically works in our culture. In our culture, you can enter in and out of an engagement pretty easily. You can get engaged and not set a date if you want to. Or you can get engaged and be engaged indefinitely if you want to. Or you can get engaged on Saturday and break it off on a Sunday if you want to. There's no obligation to marry legally, so one or both fiancés can end it whenever they want to end it. But that's not how engagement worked in the first century in Palestine among the Jews. The engaged state involved more of a commitment than ours does, and their engaged state was more like our married state before the consummation. So in the year 2000, on July 8th, Susan and I got married on a Saturday. After we said, "I do," and the ceremony was over, we walked up to the balcony of the church where we were married, where our marriage license was there, and it was set up for us to sign and to take a couple of pictures, as we had some witnesses that were there in the balcony, and everyone else was going to the reception. Once we handed over that signed piece of paper to the state, we were in a binding legal covenant. Our relationship and obligation to one another had fundamentally changed, even though our union was not yet consummated. We still had a whole reception and an hour and a half to drive to the destination of the first night of our honeymoon. But in those hours between the ceremony and the honeymoon, we were in an unconsummated legal covenant with one another. If during that drive to Shreveport, was where we went that first night, Susan had changed her mind about me and had decided to dump me, it would have required a legal procedure to sever our union at that point, because we had already signed on the dotted line, as it were. Well, that state that we were in between the ceremony and the honeymoon night, that's what the entire engagement was kind of like among the Jews in the first century. And that's what it was like for Mary and Joseph. But the difference for them was that the engaged state lasted for about a year. And so they had already signed on the dotted line, as it were, and they were just waiting for the consummation. And so for a woman to become pregnant by another man during the engagement was legally equivalent to adultery. And so to break that engagement required what some of your Bibles say, that Joseph was going to seek a divorce. That's why it says that they were engaged and yet seeking a divorce. They were already in this legal agreement. Mary, even though they were only engaged at that point, it would have required a legal dissolution. It was an unconsummated legal covenant. So when Mary was found to be pregnant, this was a crisis for Joseph. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, both for her and for Joseph. And it meant that she was guilty of adultery. That's what this meant, that she was pregnant. It meant that he couldn't marry her. is what it meant. It meant that by rights, he must divorce her. And if you're taking Scripture seriously, by rights, he was righteous to desire to divorce her. But it's not just in his willingness to follow the law that we see Joseph's righteous character. The text says something else about Joseph that I think is important. Some people think, well, it just says he's righteous because he's going to follow the law and divorce her. I think there's something else here. The text says that Joseph desired to divorce her quietly or secretly. Now, what's so righteous about that? The expectation in that day was that a man had the right to publicly expose a philandering wife, to subject her to open shame and to demand punishment. You could point to verses from the Old Testament that would enforce this. But Joseph didn't do that. The evidence indicated that he had to divorce her, but he did not want to humiliate her and to exact justice. Joseph was not the kind of guy who apparently was not the kind of guy who was prideful. He wasn't the kind of guy who needed to save face or to triumph over this woman who had apparently humiliated him with another man. He determined just to let it go quietly. There would be no marriage, but neither would there be retribution. I think that's what the text means when it says he desired to put her away secretly or privately. So let me ask you this question. What does it look like to be a righteous person? Joseph is testifying to the truthfulness of who Jesus is, I think, through his righteous character. In Joseph's case, what does it look like to be a righteous person? What does it look like for you? In Joseph's case, it looks like a guy who is conscientious, not just about God's law, but also about God's grace. There's a lesson in here from Joseph, I think, embedded in this little verse. Being a righteous person is not only about obeying God's law, but it's also about obeying God's grace. Do the people who know you think of you as a righteous person? And do they define righteousness when they look at you by your adherence to law only, or by your willingness to extend grace as well? Is it because of public religious performances? Maybe you pray before your meals. Maybe your people at work see you. You don't cuss like everybody else. Maybe they see some of these things. But do they see those things and that you love people that other people don't love? That you never take retribution out on anyone, even if they deserve it. That you live your life as if vengeance belongs to God and not to you. I think it's fascinating that at this point, there's been no angels appearing to Joseph. And yet he's going to do all of this quietly. Joseph does not yet understand the situation. Okay, things are not as they appear, and he's about to find that out. But even so, he still shows the character of a righteous man. He will not humiliate this woman who had apparently humiliated him. He was a different kind of a guy. He is the kind of guy that you would listen to if he told you outlandish things like, "This kid that we just had is the Son of God." So I think we see Jesus' bona fides in Joseph's character. But we also see it in Joseph's vision. Look at verse 20. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.'" Now you see that phrase where it says, "but when he had considered this," in verse 20, that's talking about Joseph's determination to divorce Mary. And just at that moment, as he had determined to do this, God determined to change his mind. And so this angel appears to Joseph and tells him two things. Notice the two things. He says, you've got to marry Mary, and you've got to adopt this boy. And so the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his own. Why? Because in spite of appearances, Mary has not committed adultery. Yes, everyone would have assumed that this is what has taken place. Yes, she's pregnant. But no, she did not get that way through the usual means. Mary is a virgin. We believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says there's a virgin birth. Mary is a virgin. Her conception is a miracle. Mary is pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so the angel is saying to Joseph, this conception and this baby are special. Don't divorce her, Joseph. But God's not just commanding Joseph to marry her. He's also commanding Joseph to adopt her child as his own. And I think you see that in verse 21. Look at verse 21 carefully. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, there's a couple of things about this. In our culture, it's irreverent to name your child Jesus. It's not like that in every culture. I notice it in Hispanic culture. It's not irreverent to do that. But in our culture, nobody typically names their child Jesus. Some names are too evil to use, like Hitler. Some names are too sacred to use, like Jesus. But that's not how it was in Jesus' day. In the first century, Jesus was a common name. It was a common Jewish name, and it came from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means to save. That's what the name meant. So the name is revealing to us why God is sending Mary's son into the world. He's doing this to save a people for himself, to redeem them and to reconcile them. So Jesus' name is going to be a certain thing. It's going to mean salvation. But what's interesting here is that the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. And it's a you singular. The angel is singling out Joseph, and he's saying to Joseph, you must be the one to name Mary's son. That's significant because the responsibility of the legal father was to name his son. When Joseph names Jesus, he's assuming the responsibility of a legal father. In effect, he's adopting Jesus as his own by naming him. The angel is commanding Joseph, you name him, you adopt him, he's yours. You see what's going on here? You must marry this woman and you must take this son as your own. And at this point, the narrator jumps in to the story to explain what all of this means. And that's verse 22. Now, all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And you all will recognize that as a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And the interesting thing about this, if you've read Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, is that this quotation is talking about, in Isaiah, a political crisis that was happening in Judah nearly 8 centuries before Christ. At first blush, if you're reading Isaiah, it doesn't at all look like a prediction about a future coming Messiah. But that, at first blush, perception actually misses the point. Oftentimes, when Matthew says that an event fulfills prophecy, he does not mean to say that it is the fulfillment of a prediction, but that it is the fulfillment of a type. I'm not going to go deeply into this. If you want to know more about typology, there's some guy here who's written some books about it. That man right there. He has a new book. What is the meaning of biblical theology? What is biblical theology? You can read about typology, but a type is a pattern of events that God brings about. And those patterns are given greater significance and fulfillment when they are repeated in the life and ministry of Jesus. There was a pattern of events that occurred in Isaiah that are being repeated now in the ministry of Jesus. I'll use an example to explain maybe a little bit how this works. The LSU Tigers. I'm a fan of the LSU Tigers. They're going to. This is funny already. They're going to a bowl game in the postseason, right? But in their last game of the regular season, their quarterback injured his knee, blew the thing out. And they were playing a home game against Arkansas, and it was near the end of the game. It was a heroic, it was one of the best endings of a game you'll ever see. But he ends up, not for some people. But anyway, at the end of the game, he injures himself. He blows his whole knee out, and so he's out. His last time of ever taking the field as an LSU Tiger was that day. He's not playing in the bowl game. He's out of it. And so the Tigers will play without their quarterback. Now, I want you to imagine the coaches encouraging the Tigers how they're going to win this bowl game. We want you to go out there and win this one for Zach Mettenberger, the guy who's your leader who can't be there anymore. Now, let's say that LSU wins their game, and you hear a commentator on television say, boy, those players, they really went out there and they won one for the Gipper. Now, you know what that means, right? They went out there and they won one for the Gipper. Now, the Gipper is a name of a guy who played football at Notre Dame many years ago. In fact, it was almost 100 years ago. 1925, I think, is when it was. There was a guy named George Gipp who played football at Notre Dame. And his life was cut short at the age of 25. And on his deathbed at the age of 25, the Gipper said those famous lines to his coach, Newt Rockne, that you all know. You remember that? I've got to go, Rock. It's all right. I'm not afraid. And he goes through this whole speech and he tells Newt Rockne, tell the boys to go win one for the Gipper, which means win it for me. I don't know where I'll be then, Rock, but I know I'll know about it and I'll be happy. That's what the Gipper said, supposedly on his deathbed. So now, to win one for the Gipper means to win a game for a fallen leader when the chips are down. So, if the Tigers win their game, they have fulfilled George Gipp's deathbed request to win one for the Gipper. They fulfilled it. Did the Gipper know about LSU? Probably not. Don't think so. But it is nevertheless the fulfillment, not of a prediction, but of a type, right? And so it is here, I think, with Matthew's fulfillment of Isaiah 7 in verse 14. Jesus' birth fulfills the pattern of events that unfolded in the great political upheaval of Isaiah's day. And the Lord promised to give a sign, a young woman conceiving a child by unusual means. And that sign would guarantee the continuation of the Davidic dynasty in Israel. And it's happening again in the birth of Jesus. What does all this mean? It means that God is giving Joseph a vision. And the vision says that God is going to use Joseph to fulfill messianic prophecy. And God is doing it in a way that Joseph would not have been able even to fathom unless God had told him. And so now, at this point, it all comes down to whether or not Joseph will be able to trust this strange and unexpected word from this strange and unexpected messenger. So Joseph is facing a very odd set of circumstances. He had a pregnant woman in front of him. She's carrying a child that's not his. Everybody knows where babies come from, and no one had ever heard of babies coming from the Holy Spirit. And even if this one did, wouldn't this look bad to other people who hadn't heard this revelation from the angel? How would Joseph not be disgraced by this if he takes Mary to himself? Won't everybody else know that she got pregnant before they were married? So at the end of the day, Joseph was just going to have to trust the word of God. even if his circumstances made it awkward or undesirable to trust the word of God. Are you able to believe things that God tells you to believe just because God said it? Are you shaped, so shaped by other people's expectations, and maybe shaped by a desire for them to praise you and make much of you, that you are unable to trust God when you know it will let those people down? Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." If Joseph were trying to seek the favor of men, he never would have married this woman or adopted Jesus. But that's not what Joseph lived for. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph in the Bible. He just sort of shows up and then he's gone. By the time Jesus is grown, he's just gone. But this is what we do know. God spoke and he believed. And so that's the question that we all have to ask ourselves. When God speaks, do we believe? Do we believe in the face of a culture that in every way is trying to domesticate Jesus? Trying to reshape him and to reform him into a less threatening deity? Or maybe so that he's not even a deity at all? Are we going to believe when other people don't approve of us when we do believe? Joseph did. And we today are witnesses of Jesus' messianic bona fides because Joseph believed. And so we see Jesus' messianic credentials because of Joseph's character and also because of Joseph's vision, which he believed. But also, finally, we see it in Joseph's obedience. Look at verse 24. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Do you see what's going on in verse 24? The Lord, through the angel, told Joseph to do two things: marry this woman, adopt this boy. What does Joseph do? He marries the woman and he adopts the boy. He names him Jesus. And because Joseph obeys, he ensures that Jesus' status as his son and the heir of the promises of the king, the great King David. We quote sometimes the verse from 2 Corinthians, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." All the promises of God are coming to fruition in Jesus. The promises that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. That David would have a son who would sit on his throne and that would last forever. A kingdom that would never end. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And God worked through this obedient man, Joseph, who said, "I'll marry the woman, I'll adopt the boy." Joseph doesn't just say that he believes. Joseph proves that he believes. Because the only way to prove that you really believe and trust in God is to obey God. It is the telltale sign of genuine faith. I wonder how many of you heard the story in the last week about Ronnie Smith. Ronnie Smith was a teacher at an international school in Benghazi, Libya. And he was killed, shot down, gunned down on the street, in the streets of Benghazi about a week ago, last Friday or so. It's about 2 weeks ago. His murder's been all over the news, and just last Friday on the news, I saw a report on some of the details saying that our government was calling for a full investigation because he was a United States citizen. And that his death is coming just after Al-Qaeda had called on Libyans to attack American interests everywhere. Al-Qaeda passes down this word, attack American interests everywhere. All of a sudden, four people are killed in Benghazi. Ronnie Smith is one of them. If all you saw were those reports on the news, what you may not know is that Ronnie Smith was also a Christian and a former staff member at Austin Stone Community Church in Austin, Texas. And according to a letter from the church, I'm just going to read to you from the letter that they wrote. They said this. Ronnie was married. He had a wife and a young child. Ronnie and his family were planning to spend time before Christmas with us here in Austin. Anita and their son, that's his wife, had returned to the U.S. and are safe with family. Ronnie, out of a sense of dedication, had stayed in Libya to be with his students through their midterm exams. Ronnie and his family moved to Benghazi to teach high school chemistry and to be a blessing to the Libyan people. Ronnie loved Libya and was dedicated to his students to help them to aspire to their dreams. Ronnie's greatest desire was for peace and prosperity in Libya and for the people of Libya to have the joy of knowing God through Christ. Ronnie was a brother in Christ and a faithful servant of this church for many years. Although we grieve because we have lost a friend, a husband, and a father, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has a greater purpose than we can imagine right now, though we don't fully understand right now. We place our full trust in the one who does until we see our friend again. After Ronnie's death, John Piper wrote a moving tribute to Ronnie and his wife Anita and to Ronnie's son. And in the tribute, Piper says that he learned about a year ago that one of the main reasons that Ronnie was in Benghazi and that he took his family to Benghazi was because of messages that Piper had preached about going to preach the gospel to the lost. And Piper wrote this in his letter, and I'm going to read to you now from Piper. He said, "Ronnie is not the first person who has died doing what I have encouraged them to do. He won't be the last. If I thought death were the worst thing that could happen to a person, I would be overwhelmed with regret. But the whole point of Ronnie's life is that there is something worse than death. So he was willing to risk his own life to rescue others from something worse. And he could risk his own life because he knew his own risking and dying would work for him an eternal weight of glory. And he knew God was able to meet every need of his wife and his son. We are not playing games. When I preach that risk is right, I know what I am doing. When I say God is most glorified in us, when we are most satisfied in Him, especially in suffering, I know what suffering may mean. When I say fear not, you can only be killed, I take seriously the words of Jesus. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. I call thousands of you to take Ronnie's place. They will not kill us fast enough. Let the replacements flood the world. We do not seek death. We seek the everlasting joy of the world, including our enemies. If they kill us while we love them, we are in good company. Jesus did not call us to ease or safety. He called us to love for the sake of His name everywhere among all the peoples." So Piper preaches again, "Go to the nations." He preaches the Great Commission again, even in the wake of his death. And he preaches the message that Ronnie was being obedient to and that took him to Benghazi, Libya. Ronnie was on a staff in a safe place in a wealthy American city in a secure megachurch in Austin, Texas. That's where he was. Why would he leave all of that and move his family to a risky place like Benghazi? A place where people listen to Al-Qaeda when they say, go attack American interests. He did it because he heard God's word preached and he obeyed. The only way to prove that you really believe and trust in God is to obey God. For Christianity, the proof is in the pudding. What is the evidence right now in your life? Is there any evidence at all in your life that you really believe in God? Or is it all just a bunch of talk? When you think about Joseph, this guy who's here and then he's gone quickly, he is bearing witness with his life. Very, very short. God spoke, he obeyed. He believed and he obeyed. So which Jesus do you worship this Christmas? Is it the domesticated, non-threatening Jesus of civil religion? Or is it the Jesus of the Bible? The one born of a virgin who was the very Son of God, who lived a sinless life, who died on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sins, who was raised bodily just 3 days later, and who is now seated at the right hand of God as the emperor of the world and who demands your unqualified allegiance. Which Jesus do you believe and worship? Let me pray for you. Father, would you give us hearts that love and worship the Jesus of the Scriptures? And would we see in the life of this man, Joseph, the true Jesus, who was the Son of David, the great King, that you said would rule the earth? Lord, help us to see him and to love him and to worship him. And Lord, would you own us, every aspect of our lives. Make us conspicuously faithful and obedient. We pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.